If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the Gospel of John and chapter 5. The Gospel of John and chapter 5. We'll be picking up our reading in verse 16 and read through verse 25. But let me just remind you what's going on in this passage. You remember Jesus has come to a pool called Bethesda, and there lay a man who was invalid for 38 years. And Jesus spoke life into this man that he could walk. But it was the Sabbath, and the Pharisees have taken issue with what Jesus has done. And they're ready to attack him once they discover that, yes, indeed, he is the one who healed. So let us stand together now and hear God's word from the Gospel of John, chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. This is the word of the Lord. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Thus far the word of the Lord. Brethren, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for this, your word, and that you are a God who speaks, who has given us this word, which is living and active. And Lord, we pray as we come to reflect and meditate upon the scriptures this morning, that you would grant to us by your Spirit's power understanding, that our eyes would be enlightened, our heart rejoicing, and we would be those who love the Savior as the Lord of Lords. And we pray it in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. I mentioned to you last week that chapters 5 through 10 of John's Gospel might well be entitled Controversy. Now, ordinarily, we judge controversy to be a bad thing. However, it's often because of controversy that we cut through confusion and reach clarity. Think about the Trinitarian controversy of the early church. Because of the crisis, the church emerged confessing the truth of the scriptures, that the Son of God is of the same substance of the Father, that the Lord Jesus isn't some lesser being with inferior power. He is co-eternal, very God of very God, even as we have confessed this morning. Well, the benefits of the 4th and 5th century Trinitarian debates actually flow from the benefits of the controversy in our very text. Because here Jesus makes it clear just who he is, the power he has, and the authority he is due. In essence, his argument is simple. Like Father, like Son. And as we study the debate between the Jews and Jesus, I want you to see three things with me. First of all, I want you to see divine equality. Divine equality. We'll see it in verses 16 through 18. Now, the controversy raging at the beginning of our text was over the Sabbath. Having heard that this paralytic had been healed by Jesus, the Jews focus not on the healing itself, but on what really has stuck in their crawl, that Jesus told this man to take up his bed and walk on the Sabbath. How could he do such a thing? So now the Jews begin to rage against Jesus. We read in verse 16, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now, don't miss the continuing language that Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath. What things? Well, things like the healing of this invalid man. But it's also evident that though John doesn't report it, Jesus did many more such works on the Sabbath. This healing is just representative of the kind of things Jesus was doing on the Sabbath. Jesus healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath, Mark chapter 3. Jesus banished a disabling spirit from a woman in Luke chapter 13 on the Sabbath. Jesus will heal a man born blind in John 9 on the Sabbath. Sabbath healings were typical for the Savior. And because of this ongoing practice of Jesus, the Jews were ongoing in their persecution. Now, at the start, that persecution simply takes the form of slander and accusation. He's a lawbreaker. Jesus is a sinner, they say. But it will soon become much more. But in verse 17, we hear Jesus' response to the Jews' accusations of Sabbath breaking. Look at the text. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." How does Jesus justify what he's doing on the Sabbath? He says he follows the example of the Father. Now, while the Father ceased from his work of creation and rested on the seventh day, thereby setting a pattern for his people, that did not mean the Father stopped all work. What would happen if the Father, in his rest, stopped upholding the universe or ceased his particular providence of making the sun shine or providing food to all of his creatures? Well, if God stopped doing that, creation would cease to exist. It is in him that we live and move and have our being. God's rest does not mean he entered into a state of idleness. God hasn't stopped ordering the affairs of all the nations and wonderfully shaping children in the womb on the Sabbath. Well, neither has he abandoned his work of redemption. Since the fall, the Lord has been working to execute his plan of salvation. He's raised up, as we know, shadows of the Redeemer in the likes of Noah and Abraham, Moses and David. He pursued his people with covenant love, and that doesn't stop on the Sabbath. God's mercy to needy sinners just keeps coming. So Jeremiah can say in Lamentations 3 that his steadfast love is new every morning. Yes, even on the Sabbath. So are the Jews really arguing that the Sabbath is a day of complete inactivity? Would that not make God a lawbreaker? Well, the Jews knew better. But the real punch in Jesus' argument here is the intimate relationship which compels his action. Jesus says, "My Father is working until now," and literally, emphatically, "I myself am working." Now, in the Old Testament, you will find several references, though they're rare, to God as Father. And the Jews were comfortable calling God our Father, but no one dared to say, "My Father." For to say such a thing would indicate the closest possible relationship with God. It would claim sonship. But that is precisely what Jesus is saying. He is the Son of God. And of course, the claim is further authenticated by the works of Jesus. He imitates his Father's works. If the Father performs works of creation, providence, redemption, mercy on the Sabbath, then the Lord will do the same. The Lord Jesus will do the same. He will set sinners free from their bondage. He will rescue the afflicted from sickness. He will open the eyes of the blind and heal the lame. Now, I want you to understand, in this argument with them, Jesus could have pointed out what was acceptable on the Sabbath. He could have said to the Jews, "Have you not read the passage where David and his men ate the consecrated bread on the Sabbath? Have you not understood that the priests shall sacrifice on the Sabbath? Do you guys not know that you go and give your cattle water on the Sabbath? These works of necessity, piety, and mercy give shape to what God's people can do on the Sabbath. And instead of giving a 250 plus list of what you can't do, Jesus focuses elsewhere on three principles to guide your conduct. That is what you should do. But here Jesus doesn't argue that way. Instead, he appeals to his divine authority to act in the way he does. Because of his intimacy with the Father, a relationship of divine equality, he can do precisely what the Father is doing. And I want you to see that the Jews get exactly what Jesus is saying. Verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Sometimes you can learn a lot about a person by listening to his enemies' claims. It's interesting that Arius in the 4th century and his followers, and a guy named Socinius in the 16th century and his followers, and modern-day liberals seem to know a lot less about Jesus than these first enemies did. They knew exactly what he was saying. He's saying he is God. Jesus is setting forth himself to be equal with God. There's no mistaking this assertion to authority. And ultimately, you understand, this will be the reason why the Jews want to kill him. Because they think he's blaspheming. And if the Jews are right, if Jesus is declaring equality with God, and Jesus isn't God, that not only is Jesus out of his mind on the level, as C.S. Lewis famously put it, of a man who thinks he's a poached egg. People like Charles Manson and David Koresh and Jim Jones, who've claimed to be God. Not only would Jesus be crazy, he would be worthy of death because he's blaspheming. Blasphemy is a capital offense. But if Jesus is God, then this is not blasphemy. It's a glorious truth to be accepted by faith. Well, how can we know which is right? Is this blasphemy or is Jesus God? Well, look at his works. He has healed this withered man with a word. He's given life to the dead, something only God can do. The mat that man carried is evidence of a victory over death and suffering. It is a sign that God himself has acted. Jesus is proving his divine credentials before these people, that he is mighty God and they should bow down. But brethren, what should leave us breathless as believers this morning when we think about this text, is the very one who is equal with God, who possesses all authority, power, and dominion, who needs nothing. He has come among the powerless to save. Isn't this the wonder of the gospel? That the very one who in the form of God did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus didn't say, I am the Lord Almighty, and I don't need to go down there and mingle with those grubby sinners. I'm so much greater than that. No, he doesn't cling to that position. He empties himself, not of his divine power or his equality with God, but he empties himself by taking the form of a servant. He takes flesh and blood. He walks among us as a man. He humbled himself, not just to rub shoulders with sinners, but he's willing to go to the cross and to experience our curse. Why would the King of Kings serve us like this? Why would Emmanuel come down for us? Well, surely it is due to the depth of his love and his mercy. But how can we be assured that Jesus can actually save us? How can we know that this one can actually give us Sabbath rest, freedom from sin and its power? It's only because he is equal with God, because salvation is from the Lord. But that's precisely who Jesus is. He's the Lord. and he's worthy of your worship. Oh, do you praise him as one willing to empty himself that your guilty soul could be purchased for the glory of God? Secondly, see with me, not only is he equal with God, see divine unity and power. Divine unity and power. Jesus doesn't deny equality with God, but he does repudiate the claim the Jews actually make in verse 18, that Jesus was making himself equal with God. That would imply some kind of competition. It would indicate that Jesus is setting himself apart from God as a co-deity or asserting his independence from the Father. But that is entirely not the case. So Jesus explains, verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord," literally of himself. Jesus can't do anything by his own power, purpose, or authority, but only what he sees the Father doing. "For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Jesus is in no way pushing forward his own authority. He can't act independently of the Father. Why not? Not simply because Jesus is imitating the Father. It's because he shares the same nature of the Father. You see, there is equality with the Father and the Son, yes, but there's also unity. This is why Jesus can reveal the Father to us. If Jesus were some independent being, some co-deity, some rival, he couldn't explain the Father to us. He would be different than the Father. He couldn't secure our peace with the Father or our access to the Father. But the Son and the Father are one in purpose and in works. Jesus is among men as the sent one of the Father to do just what the Father has shown him. Now, that language might sound like Jesus is inferior to the Father. But the Father, the great master, shows the young apprentice what to do, and then he does it. And some have read the text with this idea in mind. But that reading misses the end of verse 19. "For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." You see, there's no drop-off in power from the Father to the Son. We don't have pure deity followed by deity light. Jesus isn't a parody, a bad imitation of all the Father is. The Father and Son are one in equal. They're equal in power and in glory. There's distinction, yes. The Son alone takes flesh and walks among us. The Son alone has come to carry out the Father's plan. But there's also unity at the same time. And how do we see that unity? Well, we see it in the intimacy between the Father and the Son. Verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." Do you see that there's an ongoing relationship between the Father and the Son, a relationship of love that reaches back into eternity past, and it continues even as Jesus has taken flesh? Indeed, this love is evidenced as the Father discloses his plans to the Son. So Jesus isn't among us just doing his own thing. No, he's obeying the purpose of the Father. He's revealing the Father's heart. We're not getting a different character in Christ than what we have in the Father, because there is no un-Christ-likeness in the Father. Jesus is showing us the wonder of the Father's power. For Jesus says, verse 20, "And greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel." What Jesus means here is the Son will carry out the Father's purpose in more glorious ways than just healing this lame man. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Now, the Jews knew without question that there's only one who can raise the dead. The rabbis had a saying that there were three keys that remained with God alone that he entrusted to no one else: the key of rain, the key of the womb, and the key of the resurrection of the dead. There were many more things they could have said. I don't know why they focus only on those three, But no one but God can raise the dead. No man can do this. Now, some had thought Elijah and Elisha, well, they were exceptions. Because didn't God use them to raise people from the dead? But I want you to notice the very marked difference in language here. Jesus gives life to whom he will. Do you see the difference? Elijah and Elisha gave life to those whom God said to give life. Jesus gives life to whom he will. Jesus has life in himself. That's a divine quality. He has absolute sovereignty over life and death. He can tell dead Lazarus to come out of the tomb. And he can tell people with spiritually dead hearts to live. He can take a man with murderous rage on his way to arrest and kill Christians and immediately change his heart that he would live forever for the Lord. Such he did with Saul of Tarsus. And if he can do that with him, he can do that with anybody. Indeed, brethren, if you're here and you know Christ, it's because you've been made anew and Christ has done it. Life only comes to those whom Christ is pleased to give it. Because there's nothing in us to commend Jesus' power. There's nothing in us to demand that Jesus, you must raise me from the dead. We're nothing but sin and unrighteousness. We lack spiritual understanding. We don't seek God. We are dead. We are blind to Christ's glory. So Paul can say in Romans 9, it doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on the God who has mercy. And when Jesus has acted with his mercy, he brings resurrection power to bear on our sin-sick souls. And life has come. Beloved, if you've known new life in Christ this morning, you're not here to boast in your clean living. Look at how upright I am. Look at how much better I am than everybody else around me. You're not here to boast of your intelligence. Oh, I was so smart. I knew I ought to trust Jesus. Now, you're saying here there's no boast but in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who raiseth dead sinners by the power of his might, and all glory goes to him. But did you notice in the text why Jesus displays these greater works like raising the dead? Did you catch the end of verse 20? It was so that you, literally you all, may marvel. The works of God are to cause you to marvel. What does that mean? Is Jesus saying that he performs mighty works amidst men, demonstrating divine power, simply to get a thrill out of people's astonishment? Is he like an illusionist who performs a trick just to get the next round of applause? Is he doing something like a stuntman would do? Death-defying jumps and heroic acts just to get fame and adulation among men? No, Jesus is not seeking the oohs and ahs of men. He's seeking worshipers. And while he does these great works, his aim is to bring out your faith. This is the heart of the Jews' problem in this text. They've seen a great work of God and they don't worship. They don't bow. They are just like their fathers in the wilderness. In the Exodus, you think about all those people saw. Do you remember what it was? 10 plagues against Egypt. They saw manna, bread from heaven. They saw water from a rock. They saw God take a wind and move water out of the way and hold it up while they passed on dry land. And that same water came crashing down on their enemies. They saw amazing things, and yet they persisted in unbelief and idolatry. That is exactly what the Jews are doing in this passage. They are full of unbelief before the mighty works of God. Because you see, though you may think sometimes that if I saw a great work of God, well, then I would certainly believe. Well, my friend, no, you won't. No, you won't. Great signs do not produce great faith. You must lay your faith on Christ the Savior. And I ask you this morning, shall you see the evidence of Jesus' divine power? And much more than you're seeing just in this text. Shall you see things like the fact that he calms the waters with a word? That he walks on water? That he can make Lazarus come to life. Indeed, he defeats death through his own resurrection. Can you see those things and fail to marvel leading to your faith? Do you see that he is Lord Almighty and he deserves your worship? He's the one with intimacy, divine intimacy. He speaks a divine word with divine power and people live. So is he receiving your praise? Is he receiving your love and your obedience? Do you see what power is in him to give you life? And do you see that this power is not only there to raise you from spiritual death, it's there to sustain you every day and to give you power in your war against sin. This is the God who infuses his people with power so you can deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present evil age. Do you believe in the power of Christ? And are you laying all your soul on him in your trust? Oh, may it be for the people of God. Finally, see with me divine honor. We see it in verses 22 to 24. Jesus' defense before the Jews is building up more steam. And his claim now reaches a great height. He says, verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Now, that statement would have been shocking to the Jews because they know, as Abraham said, God is the judge of all the earth. He's the one exercising judgment over his people and the nations. And the psalm said there was a day coming when the Lord would judge the world in righteousness. But what Jesus insists on here is the prerogative or judgment has been given to the Son. It's not that the Father has abandoned his role. The Father and the Son are one in unity and purpose. So the Father's judgment is exercised through the Son. That means that Jesus is saying to these Jews and to everyone else in all of creation, you will stand before me on the day of judgment. You will kiss the Son or you will refuse me to your everlasting torment. Why is it that the Father's entrusted all judgment to the Son? Verse 23, he has a purpose. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The Father is telling us here there's only one way honor can be given to him. It's by honoring the Son. You have to seek the Father in Christ. You have to behold the Father's power in Christ. You have to worship him in Christ. And if anyone deprives Christ of his honor, you don't really worship the Father. It's popular in our age, isn't it, to say that there are many ways up the mountain. It's kind of how they put it. There are many ways a man can get to heaven. A Buddhist, well, he may deny the exclusivity of the gospel of Christ, and he may do his own thing, but he's sincere. Or the Hindu, he may recognize Jesus maybe as in the pantheon of gods, but he doesn't really give his devotion to Jesus. He can still honor God, so the liberals claim. That's absurd, you see. And it's not because Christians are arrogant people who think we know it all. It's because the Father sent his Son as an exclusive Savior. If you don't trust in Christ, there's no hope for you. And John is explicitly confronting the Jews who are going to synagogue week by week and hearing Moses read, who think that they know God. And he's saying, you don't know God at all. You are worshiping a figment of your own imagination. That's why I have written that you may believe in the Son in whom there is life. Oh, this is a crucial issue here, brethren. For in verse 24, we see the real stakes. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Who is it that honors the Father? It's not those who sincerely perform religious ceremonies. It's those who hear Christ's word. It's those who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and who believe the Father sent him. There can be no separation between the Father and the Son. They are one. You can't believe that Christ is great, but I don't like that God revealed in the Old Testament. No, they are one. And to accept Christ is to accept the Father. You have to believe in Christ's word. And to the one who obeys Christ's word, to that one is given the gift of eternal life. Notice John says he has eternal life. It's a present possession. Over the believing soul is spoken a glorious phrase. No condemnation. You've passed from death to life. Death has no sting for us, no crushing blow, for the believer has been raised. We're no longer in the domain of darkness, but we're in the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Is that true for you this morning? Has God set you free from eternal judgment and made you new in Christ? Do you have the hope of heaven because you trust in Christ alone? Do you see the incredible benefits of knowing Jesus, that you can transition from death and misery to life itself and escape never-ending sorrow in the torments of hell? How can that be? Because the Son gives life to whom He will. And He not only clothes us with life, He cleanses us of sin and He gives us robes of righteousness that we could be free from the fear of death. What staggering grace is given to the believer. And John is pressing all to see the benefits of Christ. They truly are indescribable. So how could you remain on the fence? How could you waffle between two opinions? If Christ is Lord, He must serve Him. And if you don't, you will reap wrath. But brethren, isn't there a danger in us all, though we confess that Christ is our Lord, to drift, to be pulled away into other things and to fail to focus upon the glory of Christ? Isn't there a danger to lose our first love? And John is showing you here, do you see who Jesus is? Do you see what He has done? He has purchased you for salvation. How could you ever be apathetic to the truth of Christ? How could you grow dull? How could you come on a Lord's Day morning and not want to worship because of the greatness of your Redeemer who has set you free from eternal death? It should thrill your soul. It should cause you to be eager to come and to speak words of praise to this God who has given you precisely what you do not deserve: salvation and eternal life. May God help us to escape apathy and indifference and lovelessness in our heart as we see the beauty of Christ and His wondrous gifts. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that Your Word teaches us who Jesus is and just what He's done. And we pray in view of Him and His greatness that we would marvel, that we would have faith in our hearts, and we pray that our love would not grow cold. We pray that we would behold Christ's glory and we would worship Him perpetually and give Him all of our praise. Oh Lord, would You help us to do so? And would You help us indeed to stir one another up to love and good deeds? For we pray it all in the name of Christ our Savior. And all of God's people said, Amen.